When I told Steve that I'd be willing to speak when we came through, he said, that'd be great. I said, well, you tell me what you think would be a good topic for me to speak on. You know the people who come here more than I do. I've never met them before, so you pick a topic. He said, well, how about you do either a chart lesson or something about the judgment seat of Christ? I said, well, those are very different kind of things. Why don't we do both? So I have a chart lesson that is working, that's worked around the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we'll see how this goes in 40 minutes. But I think we can get it done. In case you're not familiar, the judgment seat of Christ is a term that Paul uses twice in his epistles. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is one instance where he uses it. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And this verse causes consternation for some Pauline people who understand that we have peace with God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and not by our works, but by our faith do we have this position with God. And so we read a verse like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This leaves us sometimes scratching our heads going, well, what is that talking about? Okay. So if you go over to Romans 14:10, that's the other instance where he mentions it. These are the only two times that he actually uses the phrase judgment seat of Christ. He talks about the judgment seat in several other places. He alludes to it indirectly through the doctrine that he's teaching in every book. So it's not an obscure teaching. And we're going to try to hone in on this thing and simplify it a little bit and see if we can't figure out what this is. Romans 14:10, right in the middle of a context here that we'll get to later, but I just want to show you the passage. It says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in verse 12 it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Sounds a lot like the other passage that we read, and that can leave us sometimes wondering, well, I thought I wasn't justified by my works. I thought Christ forgave me of all my sins. What's this talking about here, Paul? Well, it's a good question. And so what we're going to try to do is build a little Bible timeline up here for you. Because, one, it's always good to see what we call the chart, because it helps us have a context for what we're reading in the Bible. Helps us to be able to discern better with that framework in our brain of having this picture of the chart up there. So that's helpful. We're going to use the chart to kind of help walk through what Paul talks about with the judgment seat of Christ, compare and contrast a few things, and hopefully get a better picture of what he is talking about here. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2:20, this is one of the other places where he alludes to the judgment seat of Christ, though he doesn't use the terminology here. But he's basically talking about the same thing. He says in 2 Timothy 2:20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." So here's this idea of an example that he uses. In a house, you've got different vessels that serve different purposes. And some of them are highly prized and valuable and serve a special purpose. Others seem more common and ordinary and serve a different purpose that may seem maybe not as special, but they're still there in this house, right? And what I want to do is use a spiritual application of this verse momentarily. We'll come back and get the doctrine in a minute. But to make this work with the chart lesson, what I want to bring out is, God has a master plan for all of his creation, right? And we know in Genesis 1:1 that he created the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth, excuse me. Man, misquoting my Bible. Created the heaven and the earth, these two spheres of dominion, right? And so to use the spiritual application of 2 Timothy 2:20, in God's house, in His creation, He's got things that need to be done. He's got different places where realms of authority, if you will, and he's got things in mind for how He wants to run those places. Right? He's got an idea of what He wants heaven to look like, how He wants it to operate, what He wants earth look like, and how He wants it to operate, and the mechanisms through which He's going to make them work. Okay? And so as we start our chart here, we need to remember that God's plan is to get things working in the way that He wants them to work. And so in His house, there are different vessels for different purposes. And His vessel of the earth may be different than His vessel in heavenly places, right? What's going on the earth serves one function. What's going on in heavenly places serves another. Now, that's not exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 2, but it serves as an example to take a spiritual application from. He uses a similar kind of example in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about body parts. You may be familiar with this passage where he talks about the toe and the hand, or the nose and the ear, whatever the body parts are. And he says that you can't say one to the other that I don't need you because you're different than me. And we don't need that part of the body because it's not really that important. He says all the parts are important and they're there for a reason. Now, he's talking about specifically about the body of Christ. But we can spiritualize that analogy a little bit to say, in God's master plan of having a place in heaven and a place in earth, He's got things set up the way that He wants them for a reason, right? And God can do that. It's His creation, right? So Ephesians 3:10, we learn about our part of God's master plan, where it says that to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that is, the church, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. So God's purpose for the church ultimately is to make God's manifold wisdom known in heavenly places. That's kind of our end game, our end goal, is to make that happen. Whereas in, say, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter's addressing his crowd, and he says that ye are a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, right, that will reign and rule on the earth with Christ, that's a different function, right? The body of Christ, we're not priests. Israel is priests. I'll let you figure that out. However that works, they're different, right? They're different from what, they're different operations on what God has going on here. But back to the judgment seat of Christ issue, I think what part of the confusion comes in is this idea of judgment. Right? Judgment seat of Christ, doesn't that sound a little scary just when I say it? You know, like gavels dropping and guys in big black robes sending people away. This is, you know, and you think of God as the ultimate judge and you stand before Him and yikes, I'm a sinner. I don't really want what's coming to me. And that makes for a person who's ready to believe the gospel. But, you know, in Romans 2, Paul uses this language of judgment and people being judged in a sense that should be a little fearful. In Romans 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul says himself that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Boy, is that the judgment seat of Christ? Keep going. O man that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt, you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? Yikes. So he's talking to hypocrites here a little bit, right? And he says, well, so you're going to tell somebody that they're doing it wrong, and you think that, you know, God's going to be okay with you? You do it wrong too, right? And then in verse 5, it says that you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Yikes, judgment of God and wrath? I mean, what is going on here, Paul? This sounds so contrary to everything else we've been reading about you. Well, what I want to point out to you is that just because we see a word in a passage doesn't mean that it's always referring to the same thing. An off-topic example, baptism, right? We all know there are lots of different kinds of baptisms in the Bible, and a lot of them don't even have anything to do with water. So just because you see the word baptism doesn't mean that you can assume it's water, right? You have to read the context and figure out what it's meaning. This judgment idea is the same kind of thing. So we've got a couple of verses where Paul talks about this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. We have verses as Paul's talking about the judgment of God and it being a kind of a scary thing and a wrath-filled thing. And what we want to do right now is say what Paul's talking about with the judgment seat of Christ is not the same thing he's talking about every time he uses the word judgment. Right? In here, at the beginning of Romans, he's talking about how all of humanity has come short of God's righteousness and how all of humanity are sinners. And all of humanity deserves a righteous judgment from God, a righteous wrathful judgment from God because of their sinful condition. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ that we looked at in those previous verses. Another thing that Paul's not talking about, well, before we leave Romans, let's run over to Romans 5. See another instance where he uses judgment. Romans 5, 17 and 18. Paul says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment, that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all." So Paul here talks about the judgment that Adam brought in. There's my grape tree. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam brought sin into the world. And Paul says in Romans 5 that by that offense, judgment came upon all humanity. Right? This is the idea that we're all sinners and we all deserve God's wrath. Okay? So that is not what Paul is referring to when he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. This idea that all men, all humanity deserves God's wrath and judgment because of their sin. That's not what he's talking about with the judgment seat of Christ. Christ took that upon himself. He took our sin for us, right? We read that in 2 Corinthians 5, that he was made to be sin for us. So he took that judgment from God on himself. Since we know that, those are the easy passages to get. We always interpret the hard passages by the easy ones. We've got lots of very clear, easy passages to understand that Jesus was made to be sin for us, that our righteousness is from him, not from our own works. We don't stand before God in that way. It's through Jesus Christ. And so we interpret a hard verse like this judgment seat of Christ. This is a hard verse. I don't really understand what this is meaning. We have to stand strong on the verses that we do know are clear. Right? And that is like in Romans 5:18, that this judgment that all men deserve because of sin that entered through Adam is not what Paul's talking about in these other verses. Okay, so what is he talking about? Well, first, before that, we need to find out what he's not talking about. Peter used an example in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He lists several examples there of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on people who deserve it. And he uses the example of Noah there and how he judged the world and Noah was saved on the boat. And I like to draw the people floating in the water, not to be morbid, but to remind us that this isn't a cute story about animals and boats, but it's a story about God's judgment. This is how we know that God is powerful enough and has the right to judge in this way, because he did it before, right? And we have the record of this. So this is an important picture of God's wrath. But again, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. I know I've got you on a string here, but one more thing that I want to point out that Paul is not talking about when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ is the great white throne judgment, which is a term some of you may have heard if you come from more conservative backgrounds in your churchianity. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we have a context here about this great white throne. And so some people will conflate and put together the great white throne judgment, which is something we learn about in Revelation 20, with the judgment seat of Christ, which is something that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 and other places. So what I want to show you right now is, based on the easy verses that we know from Paul's epistles, that what he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ cannot be the great white throne judgment. And here's why. In verse 11, it says, "He saw the great white throne there, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So here's the judgment, right? He's pulling out the books to make a judgment. And he opened another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Right? So at this judgment, this is a judgment of dead people who will be judged by their works. Now, we just listed earlier several verses from Paul's letters, and there are more, that talk about how Christ took that judgment for those who believe the gospel that Paul presents, that Christ took that judgment upon himself. He was made to be sin for us. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Right? So we're not judged by our works in this sense. Right? Because if you keep reading, you see, you find out what happens once they get these works made known from these books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So where are the people that are standing in front of this judgment? Where are they from? Death and hell. Well, I don't know about you, but my hope is in some place that's not death and hell. My hope is in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, for my eternal life. So I don't think this is talking about me. There's two points already. One, I'm going to be judged by my works at this. I know that's not me. The other thing is, it's death and hell that delivered up these people. I know that's not me. And they were judged every man according to their works. Again, not me. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Well, that's not me. I'm saved. I have atonement, right? And so this is not what Paul's talking about, because what we're going to learn here a little bit, Paul's talking to saved people in these passages about the judgment seat of Christ. So he's not talking about the great white throne judgment, which, that's my very bad picture of a throne, but you get the idea, which happens here with the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth in that kingdom, and the new covenant is instituted where Israel's finally in their land and they are enabled to walk under the law. All of these things, these are the context through which this great white throne, the great white throne judgment, the GWTJ, as it's so commonly referred to, what we just read, that context here in Revelation 20, that is not what Paul's talking about with the judgment seat of Christ. I know, I've all got you on edge. What is he talking about then? It's not this condemnation because we're sinners. It's not this, we stand before God and are judged by our works. We know that's clearly not us. So what is it? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 3. This is the other passage that's clearly talking about the judgment seat of Christ that causes some people some consternation. I have all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, right? God has given us everything we need. Blessed us beyond measure, beyond our own comprehension even. And here in chapter 3, we read some things that can leave our head scratching again, right? In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We just read this thing about people being judged by their works, and hopefully, at the very least, the last statement of the verse, the last verse that we read, at least leaves you remembering the easy verses that we've already covered, which is, but he himself shall be saved, yet also by fire, right? So if you don't get anything out of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, take that away. Well, I don't know what on earth's getting burned up here, but at least it's not me. Right? I mean, take comfort in that. We're going to try to get to what this is here as we move through the lesson. But take some comfort in that it's not you that's being burned up here. Okay? So that, again, we know that this judgment seat of Christ thing isn't dealing with your standing before God in terms of being cast into the lake of fire for eternity or anything like that. That's not what's going on here. So even if the rest of it is confusing, rest in that hope there in verse 15. And like I said, we already know those easy verses. So what I want to do is back up a little bit in the passage and try to get some of the context of this and see if we can't make this clear. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, we learn that for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what we learn here is that we have this foundation. There's my foundation. And that the foundation can be nobody or no thing other than Jesus Christ. This is the foundation, okay? There's no foundation that can be laid except for Jesus Christ, basically, is what the verse is saying. So earlier we talked about this idea that God has this master plan. He's got what he wants to do with his heavenly place and his earthly place, and he knows how he wants to do it, and he's got an order to it. There's a whole lot of Bible that talks about the order that Christ has for the earthly plan and through Israel's law. Okay, we learn a lot about Israel and how they will reign on the earth and how through their old system of priests, we get an idea of what this newer system under the new covenant will look like as their priests to the world. So we get a lot of detail about how God is actually going to run and operate things in his earthly plan. We don't get as much detail like that when it comes to God's heavenly plan, which is fitting because we are people who walk by faith, not by sight, right? And so it should be no surprise to us then that God isn't telling us every little detail. We trust him that he's got it under control and is going to take care of it and do what he needs to do. And of course, being servants of righteousness because of what he's done for us, we're willing to go there and do that. But my point here is that he's got a master plan and this whole thing is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So if you back up then to 1 Corinthians 3:10, we learn another piece of information that is helpful in learning about this judgment seat of Christ. It says that according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, which we learned in the next verse is Jesus Christ, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So apparently, you can build on this foundation of Jesus Christ in a good way or in a bad way. You can build on it in a way that's helpful or a way that's not helpful. That's what I'm gathering from the verse. Take heed how you build upon, right? That means be wise, be careful, consider what you're doing when it comes to building on this foundation. And then he goes on to explain this stuff about getting burned up and lasting or not lasting. So in this context, I'm getting this idea that Paul is concerned about how people build on this foundation, that's Jesus Christ. Now, what you need to realize is that Jesus Christ is the foundation for both of these plans of God. He's the foundation for the earthly plan, just as he's the foundation for the heavenly plan. Look over to John 5:39. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's talking to Jews. The scriptures that those Jews would have had would have been the Old Testament law. Old Testament. Ten Commandments. 613, but we'll just go with 10 for now. The law and the prophets, right? We'll draw a guy with a staff. Well, most prophets weren't smiling. They were like, "Arr." Okay, so we have the law and the prophets. Jesus says that you think you have eternal life in the scriptures, and the scriptures are what testify of me. So in Jesus' earthly ministry, he points out that the law and the prophets were talking about this foundation of Jesus Christ. He said you need to search those and you need to find me in them, because that's who they talk about. Look over at Luke 24. Verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Right? So in his earthly ministry, he said that the law and the prophets spoke of him. After his resurrection here, he teaches the disciples how the law and the prophets spoke about Jesus Christ. If you turn to Acts 3:19-21, we read this verse earlier in the little Q&A that we had before the lesson. So Peter here, give me a little more space. Well, I need more space than that. Peter here shows up and preaches after the cross. Peter. All right. So we have Jesus talking about in his earthly ministry the law and the prophets and how they spoke of him. Jesus dies. He resurrects. He explains to Peter and the little remnant, the rest of to Peter and the 11, or 10. Peter plus 10 is 11. So he tells them that the law and the prophets spoke of him. That's what we just read. And now Peter here, after Christ's ascension, he's giving a talk here to Jews, and he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out here in the future, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." So we knew that Jesus Christ ascended, and then he would come back down to the earth here. Well, that arrow is not exactly right. Want to be accurate. So Jesus comes back to the earth here. Shall come from the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, from the law and the prophets, and then in his earthly ministry, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If you don't have Acts 3:21 underlined or starred or marked somehow in your Bible, you really should. Okay, because it's an excellent verse to show people that what Peter was preaching, which is what I just told you, Jesus Christ, according to his earthly ministry with Israel, and that he was talking about the Old Testament law and the prophets, all speaking about Jesus Christ as Israel's king, what Peter is preaching has been spoken of since the world began. That's exactly what our chart and our timeline says up here. But if you turn to Romans 16:25, Paul uses the exact same language to describe what he's teaching about Jesus Christ and how it is the exact opposite. So if you don't have Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25 paired in your Bible, you really should consider doing that, because it's a great way to show people that there's something different. And we can go on and talk about what that is, but most people don't think that there's anything that different going on, right? So these verses very clearly show that Peter is talking about things that had been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. In Romans 16:25, Paul's talking about something, Jesus Christ, to him that his power establish you according to my gospel, that's Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So what Peter's talking about has been made known since the world began. What Paul's talking about has been kept secret since the world began. What's the difference? You know, what are they talking about that's different? And this, you get into a good discussion about Paul's special revelation and the information contained in it. But regardless, we have this thing here with Paul where there was this information. Do it this way. There was this information that was kept secret since the world began that was revealed to Paul here in what we refer to as the dispensation of God's grace, right? It was information about God's heavenly program that was revealed to Paul in Acts 9 and thereafter. That was something different than what Peter was preaching. So Paul is preaching Jesus Christ. Remember, he said that this is the foundation that nobody else, there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching Jesus Christ. He was preaching John 3:16. that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God. You killed him. You rejected the thing that God has been promising for hundreds, if not thousands of years, to come and bring restitution to the earth, and you killed him. So he's preaching Jesus Christ, but Paul is preaching Jesus Christ also, but in a different way. So they're both preaching Jesus Christ. Can I say that they're both building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ? Right? Peter is building on Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Right? He's putting things in place for God's earthly program. He's building on this foundation. Paul is putting things in place and building on this foundation for God's heavenly program. Turn to Ephesians 2 and see that Paul uses this exact example of a building to describe this concept that we're talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about being a master builder or an architect or a contractor, construction guy, right? And building on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and that we need to take heed how we build on that foundation, because we could be building in a way that is not good, that is not appropriate, that's not right. But what is that that he's talking about? What does that mean? Well, in Ephesians 2, verse 15, we'll start there. He says that Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he's abolished the law that was given to Israel, and he's made in himself of twain one new man. So he took two things, which was at this time, we had Israel, which was brought closer to God. That's who God was dealing with, and the Gentiles. They were separated during this time here. And Paul says, no more. In the dispensation of the grace of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's made of two different things. Israel, salvation is of the Jews only, John 4:22, which means the Gentiles didn't have access to it directly, only through Israel. Paul says, of these two things, he's made one new thing. The new thing is important because a lot of people teach that, you know, Christ, yeah, okay, so he's doing something now that he's now including Gentiles in what he's doing, what he was doing before. And that's not it. He says of the two things that were separate before, he's made one completely new thing, right? And in Ephesians 2, later down in the chapter, in verse 19, he says, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, which I find fascinating, because Paul just got done talking about Jesus Christ as the foundation, and now he's talking about a household. Well, could it be that maybe we have, let me use a different color here, maybe we have on this foundation a house? The house that God built, right? We have a house, and maybe what you need to do to build the ground floor is different than what you need to do to build the second story. Can I use that example? Right? So we're all building on this foundation of Jesus Christ. We're all in the household of God. But I wouldn't want to be following the plans for the downstairs, for the upstairs, or I might open a door and fall out. Most people don't have doors upstairs that go outside, unless you got a porch or something, right? So I wouldn't want to be following these plans down here to be building my floor up here. But it's all my house, and I want it done the way that I designed it. Right? This is a great example. God's got two places. He's got this earthly sphere and this heavenly sphere. They're all the household of God. They're all built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But there's drawings and plans that are different for the earthly program that are different than the heavenly program. Right? So God had dealt with the earthly program, and I kind of cheated these guys out here a little bit, but God dealt with the earthly program, and he gave them very specific instructions, and we've learned, you know, through the scriptures what that's going to be. And then later he revealed to Paul, okay, ground floor, it's about done. Got it going pretty well, but we better get that second floor going, otherwise we're not going to have two stories, and I want a two-story house. And so he says, well, before we finish up that first floor then, let's start working on the upstairs. And we'll get that done. When we get that done, then we'll go finish up this ground floor, and then we'll have the whole thing completed. Right? This is the example that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3 as him being the wise master builder. And he uses it again in Ephesians 2. I find that fascinating. It helps us understand how these programs relate to each other a little bit. That they're all God's program. They're all the same household of God, but they serve a different function. You don't do in your attic what you do in your kitchen, or vice versa, or whatever. So that's the picture that Paul paints. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, which you remember is one of the places where Paul was talking about this judgment seat of Christ. And just a few verses after that, in the same context, he says in verse 16 and 17, there, 16, that, well, let's just start in verse 15. No, we're going to get that later. We know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, this is important in the judgment seat of Christ conversation. Because from your Bible, you can know Christ after the flesh. He was a minister of the circumcision, Paul says in Romans 15. He came to his own, that'd be Israel, and his own received him not. We have four books dedicated to describing Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel. That's a lot of attention paid to that, rightfully so. But he says, we have known Christ after the flesh, say in his earthly ministry, like we have recorded, but henceforth, that's from now forward, we know him no more after the flesh. Right? We don't know Christ like this, the way that he was presented to Israel in his earthly ministry, that what he was offering to them. We don't know Christ like that. We know Christ, the implicit answer is, we know Christ after the heavenly Christ, the ascended Christ, right? Christ in his heavenly glory appeared to Paul with something different, a heavenly message instead of an earthly message. And so this is important because this is exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 with the judgment seat of Christ. He mentioned the judgment seat of Christ a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5. So you can see this idea of the earthly versus the heavenly is really tied in very closely to this judgment seat of Christ issue. So what's going on? Well, let's try to nail this down and wrap it up, okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 3, which is what we were working through earlier to get our foundation house example, where he is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Basically, what we're going to learn is that when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, these things that are going to be judged, that we're going to be judged for, have to do with people and doctrine. That's the simple answer. I just let the cat out of the bag and go home now. Judgment seat of Christ has to do with people and doctrine. Okay, now we'll explain that here over the next few minutes. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, now this is preceding the whole discussion that we just went through with this foundation business in this household. Let's start in verse 8, just to get that settled. Paul says, he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And from that statement, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Remember, we're talking about building a house. Okay? From that statement, he launches into this judgment seat of Christ discussion. He says, for we are laborers together with God. So God's got this house plan, and we're working with God to get his house built. Right? And ye, now that's his audience that he's talking to, the Corinthians here, who are believers, by the way, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Interesting. Remember in Ephesians 2:19 where Paul says that ye are in the household of God? Here he says you are the household of God. In fact, later in the chapter he says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? So each saved person is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's doing here, tying this all together, is he's telling us that what matters here, Corinthians, who were very carnal, by the way, they understood the gospel very clearly. And what then they took from that was, I'm free to do whatever I want. And that's how they lived. And Paul spends the rest of the book and some of the next one correcting that error. Now, he says that they're the seal of his apostleship. And these were the worst behaving people that he communicated with. And he said, you are the seal of my apostleship. If anybody proves that what God is doing today is by grace, it's you. That's the point he was making to the Corinthians today. The Corinthians prove by their bad behavior and their mistreatment of people that God is only dealing by grace today. Because if he was dealing by anything else, the Corinthians would not be applicable for this. they would not count for them. But they were saved. He says that they're sealed and sanctified, and they are saved because they trusted the gospel. They did not grow in that understanding, and so they had some issues. And so he goes to describe this judgment seat of Christ concept to them, because this really helped motivate someone to do the job that God has called them to do. Okay? So he says that he's laid this foundation and that we're going to build on it. Okay? Peter's been building. The little flock's been building. They're building parts of this building. Jesus himself was building parts of this building, even as the foundation. You know, he was here helping the building come along. And Paul says that he's the wise master builder who has the completed plans. He's got all the sheets now from the architect. He knows exactly what's supposed to happen. And so he's putting on these finishing touches on the second floor. He's preaching about the information that they didn't have before about the second floor, that heavenly plan. And he says that the people themselves are the building. So the work that's being tried here is the work that is done on people. Right? And this fits the Corinthians very well because they weren't treating people very well at all. I mean, he talks a lot for everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13, the charity chapter, right? Where that whole chapter is talking about how you really should be dealing with other people who are saved in particular, in 1 Corinthians 13. So it's appropriate here that he's talking about their actions, because our actions affect people, right? They don't affect God. God dealt with our actions, good or bad. He crucified our old man, and all the sins that went along with that have been dealt with at the cross. You know, praise God for that. But then, so what happens after that? We have a job and a purpose to do, and that is to communicate doctrine to people so that doctrine grows in them, and that they can communicate doctrine to people so that doctrine grows in them, so that they can communicate doctrine to people. You see how that goes on and on and on. And so to the extent that our behavior gets in the way of that, this is something that is unproductive to getting the building done, unproductive to getting the job done, right? And so, no, your behavior in and of itself doesn't commend you to God one way or another. This is the point of Romans 14. If you flip over there real quick, the other passage where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, in the very first verse, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Well, if you have one that's weak in the faith, what's that imply? That there's someone who's strong in the faith as well. Right, so he's talking to say, so you've got some people who are weak in the faith. Well, if you're strong in the faith, here's some instructions for you. So he's talking to people who are in the faith. Talk about believers here. And then he starts talking about food and what you're eating and days and celebrations and particularly of the law and all this kind of thing. These seem like things that we know, and studying Paul's epistles, I mean, what you eat or drink doesn't matter anymore. I mean, that was in the law. But God did away with that, so you can eat whatever you want. We know that doctrine. We know that there's no one day that's more special than another. I mean, there's nothing, not one day that commends you to God more than another. We learn that from Paul. So what's he talking about here? Because ultimately, what he does is he settles a fight in this chapter. He says, listen, you people who think that you want to observe the days, observe the days. If you're doing it for God, observe the days, right? You got some learning to do, but observe the days. And he says to the other people who aren't observing the days, he says, listen, those guys who are observing the days, you need to bear with them. They need to learn. And somebody's going to have to teach them. But you're not to despise them because they don't understand. You're to teach them so that they can learn. This is the argument that he settles in Romans 14, along with the food argument. So there's some food issues in here too. But he brings up the judgment seat of Christ in this. Why is that? Because they weren't treating each other right. Right, the people who didn't know as much were kind of getting angry at the people who knew a little bit more because they thought they were being condemned by them. And so there was this contention. And Paul's trying to point out that, listen, everybody, every one of us is going to stand before God by ourselves, not with a pastor, not with a husband or wife, not with our friends, with just you and God. And you're going to give an account for the work that you've done in his building. Right? Each of us have been given a job. You're the electrician, you're the plumber, you're the painter, you're all this kind of thing. And then you show up and God says, okay, so how'd that wallpaper go? your wallpaper. I wasn't messing with any wallpaper. Yeah, but I gave you the job of the wallpaper. Oh, well, I'm glad I'm here. Good to be saved. Thanks, God. You know, see you later. He's like, yeah, but I, okay, well, that guy's an incompetent wallpaper person. And this is a very downplayed version of how the judgment seat of Christ is going to go. Okay? It's like God has given us through the Bible, through what Paul wrote, a job to do. Paul calls us ambassadors, where we're here in a foreign place because our home is in heavenly places, and we represent what God is doing in a world that has rejected Him. And we say, listen, despite the fact that the world has rejected Him, you rejected Him, He is willing to receive you by His grace through what Christ did on the cross. This is our message as an ambassador. So we try to communicate that. God wants to see all men saved. He wants to see men come to the knowledge of the truth. That means once they're saved, they need to understand some things, right? So I mentioned earlier that the judgment seat of Christ has to do with people and doctrine. And that is seeing all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, people and doctrine. He needs people in heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10 says that, remember we looked at it earlier, that the intent is that the places in heaven would know God's manifold wisdom. And that would they would know that from the church. That's us. So apparently, when we leave here, our job is going to be communicate what God is doing to heavenly places. And the judgment seat of Christ is kind of like evaluating how you did in your basic training, which would be here. Right? He says He's given you this practice time here. You've been saved. Because you ever wonder why God didn't just take you once you were saved? I mean, it seems like it would be a lot better. He did everything. He crucified you already. He forgave you for your sins. He said you got eternal life. You got Christ's righteousness. Why am I still here? Can't I just go now? Can I just go up there now? Well, He left you here to do a job as a kind of a training ground for the ultimate job that you're going to do for Him in the place that He has for you. That's the idea. Back to the doctrinal application of the vessels in 2 Timothy 2, which we read earlier in the lesson. There are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Everybody needs a trash can. That's a vessel to dishonor. Okay, I personally don't want to be the trash can. I don't know what heaven's trash can is like, but that's not what I'm going for. So I hope that the work that I do now will maybe help me not have to be the trash can. You know, maybe I could be something more like a paper towel dispenser or something like this. I'm not sure, but something a little higher than trash can. But nonetheless, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3:13? That he himself shall be saved, right? So if you're building on this foundation, whether it be whether you're building things that are insignificant, not biblical at all. So you're spending your life and your time doing things that matter to you and your old man, but have no effect for Christ. These are things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, when God judges that, He tries it, He looks at it, and He says, okay, so this is the work that You did for me? Yeah, I didn't want a wall there. You know, so I'm taking that wall out, or whatever it is. You know, the work that You did, not acceptable. This is when you hire a contractor and they do a very bad job, and you go and look at it, and you're like, ah, it's not what I thought I was getting when I paid for that. Then you got to hire somebody else to come and do it. See, this is the kind of judgment that God is making. The same kind of judgment you and I would make when somebody does a job for us. Right? If the work is good, then that guy gets his paycheck. If the work is the way that the architect wanted it, that's exactly what I wanted. That's the best looking bathroom wall I've ever seen. You've got the job. You know, this is good stuff. So this is what Paul's talking about with the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work that he did in the body will be made manifest. Not because this has to do with his salvation or his standing with God, but it has to do with what God is doing and what His plan is to get things done in heaven or in earth, and what role we're all going to play in that. Because we're all going to be there. Anybody who believes the gospel is going to be there. So it's just a matter of what you're going to be doing. You know, how you're going to be serving Him there will be a reflection of what you did here. Because this is your training ground for that, right? But it has nothing to do with your standing before Him. So that's kind of the sum of it. I left out a few little rabbit trails that we could have gone down for the sake of time, but we had a good Q&A at the beginning. We can keep going, though, with Q&A if you guys have anything about that or anything else.